I have never felt more like saying, my message was already just preached, so let's just go home. I want to say, oh, you just missed it, Dave. I'm going to repeat that. I've never felt so much like saying, my message was just preached, let's all just go home.
No, I came here to hear you fix
that. Okay. No, I am sincere. That was excellent. And I think that's going to be more effective than what I have to say. But I appreciated his humility, seeing pros and cons in each generation. And I certainly do the same. And that's why I'm here and why I think it's important to build bridges. I own a church web and logo design business on the side, and the best thing about it is getting to know pastors and their ministries. So I've designed and hosted numerous websites for people in this conference, and I've gotten to have encouraging relationships with pastors around the country and actually the world. And after Mike Harding invited me to speak on the legitimate concerns of the next generation and objective analysis, who knows what that means, I asked one of my clients, Craig Hartman, whom I consider a respected friend, who's given me key personal career counsel as I went out to Lagos, and whom I've come to really love after many phone conversations. And he authorized me to tell this story. I asked him, what are the legitimate concerns of the next generation in our crowd? And his passionate Brooklyn accent was in full force, and he replied to me on the phone, there are no legitimate concerns.
You got that very well.
Yeah. I've talked to him for hours. Rather, I've listened for hours. I love Dr. Hartman. But I was a little disappointed because, in all seriousness, I felt that his response did not bode well for my talk today. Because either he's right and there are no legitimate concerns and my talk is not only needless but itself likely sinful, and I'm serious, or he's wrong and there will be men I respect and admire like him who feel the same way he does, meaning that I have an uphill climb. Either way, I was in for trouble. But we kept talking, and I think that did bode well. And I kept asking questions, and Dr. Hartman kept responding openly and honestly, as he's always done to me. And later, in an hour-plus talk, he told me a little story. He said that he had spoken to a regional FBFI gathering not long ago, and he told them that a lot of them had been misusing a passage of Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, etc. He beseeched them lovingly to see that the statement does not and cannot refer to what nation? America. And he said, if we are going to fault allegorists, we ought not do the same thing ourselves if we want our argument to be heard. So he gave contextual reasons from the passage why that reading is wrong. And I later listened to his message. It was excellent. Dr. Hartman, of course, is a converted Jewish man who we were talking, he was in Israel while we were talking about this. And he told me that he was concerned that the incorrect exegetical approach to the Old Testament that is found too often in our circles, and these are his words, undermines the doctrines that we say we believe. And he told me on the phone he just figured the guys are doing what they've been taught. Now, I knew that, like a good lawyer, I had my witness pinned in the cross-ex. And I said, Dr. Hartman, I thought you said there were no legitimate concerns. And like that rare breed, a smart and humble Christian, he just chuckled and said, okay, you got me. So I think if you talk to anyone in the FBFI long enough, he or she will acknowledge some of the legitimate concerns that I've been asked to raise. Precisely because we are fundamentalists, Bible people, we know that we are sinners. We know we have weaknesses. We would all acknowledge in general that, yes, our generation has blind spots. Talk to my friend over there. Not every blade of grass in our pasture is green, right? So with all due respect, and I so sincerely mean that, the next generation does have legitimate concerns. And a number of men and women in the older generations are going to have to get past their initial response of there are no legitimate concerns and think to themselves humbly, in the words of the grandfather of a man in this room, no doubt the trouble is with me. Or this session will be wasted, and Dave Saxon's, for all of us. You're going to have to do, and this is in my notes, okay, Dr. Bob, you're going to have to do what Dr. Bob Jones III did really well in a recent issue of Frontline, and think hard about how you can serve the next generation by addressing their concerns. It's one thing to hear a Dave Saxon with the hoary head draw those concerns. It's another thing to hear someone in the younger generation draw them. So listen, let me preface this all this by saying I think the older generation has legitimate concerns about the younger generation too. I tried to speak to some of those because I edited half of this issue of Frontline along with Kevin Shaw. I think we younger guys are laissez-faire about institutions. I think we are arrogant about our superior knowledge of technology. I think we are beholden in some ways we can't always see to terminological fads. I think that we are, yes, often dismissive of people who are eligible for AARP memberships. And we act offended when the older generation scoffs at our gospel-centered Cheerios. We've got our own problems. None of this, what I'm going to say, is trying to deny that. But try to put yourself in my cap-toed shoes today. I feel genuine respect and gratitude for countless individuals who are older than me. And I don't want to fail to acknowledge the ministry faithfulness and fruitfulness of men who've gone before, because I covet it so greatly. I pray for it. I'm not so immature as to think that I know better than the older generation on all counts. I just know that I was asked in God's providence to address the legitimate concerns of the next generation, and I'm going to try to do that. So I talk to young pastors on the phone, on Facebook, over email, in person, and through an online survey that I did on my blog. And here, refracted, I admit, through my own viewpoint, so it's not entirely objective, is what they said. Here is what we say in the form of three questions. Number one, I'm going right for the jugular. Why do the institutions of non-King James-only fundamentalism still insist on the use of the KJV? Number two, why are legalism and gracelessness such a common charge, even for those who've stayed in? Number three, why do so many young people support our general stance against worldliness and doctrinal compromise, but view us as tribalistic? There are other concerns that could be brought up. These are the ones that rose to the top out of the survey responses and talks that I've done. And in each case, I'm going to try to explore my question and try to offer a few practical steps toward solutions. Those will be subjective. Those are my offerings. But I also want to pull out an old revivalist tactic here, okay, and ask you a question before I launch into these three concerns. I want to ask you to pray silently, as I will do, to the Lord and tell him that you are willing to change if he reveals any error in your thinking or practice. And I am doing the same as I speak. Will you? Will you pray? Please do. Because there are only three ways for the generations to come together. I don't think the gaps are only generational, but I think, as Dave repeatedly said, broad brushing, they're generational. There's only three ways for the generations to come together, and two of them I think are bad. The older generation could conform to all the desires of the younger generation. I think that would be bad, not to mention impossible. The younger generation could conform to all the desires of the older generation, and I think that would be bad, not to mention impossible. So I think the solution is the generations are going to have to move together, learn from each other exactly as Dr. Saxon described. We'll have to do something that fundamentalists hate doing. We will have to compromise. So that means for me to be successful, I'm going to have to change almost everybody's minds, young and old, and I'll have to get rock-ribbed fundamentalists to compromise. Ouch. But I am attempting to be a peacemaker between generations by standing between them and pulling them toward each other. I have hope that this is possible because Christ is powerful and he is still head over his church. So number one, why do institutions of non-King James-only fundamentalism still insist on the use of the KJV? A son of GFA missionaries who took my survey listed as his first legitimate concern about our crowd, quote, continued preference for the KJV in spite of not being KJV only. And I am flummoxed. Our group has firmly and unequivocally condemned King James onlyism ever since it became an ism. BJU has always opposed it, and the FBFI has also done so for many years. So this is from an official FBFI resolution in 1995. Any attempt to make a particular English translation the only acceptable translation of fundamentalism must be rejected. Now, I was a 14-year-old KJV-only kid who'd never heard of the FBFI or Bob Jones when the board wrote that. Now I'm a 37-year-old, not KJV-only, not kid, who's been in FBFI circles for 20-plus years, and my generation just doesn't understand why our supposedly non-KJV-only institutions, and again, not just the FBFI, Kevin Shaw asked me to speak not just about the FBFI, why do we still insist on the use of the KJV in so many of our public settings? I would say most of them. My job for 9 years was to write Bible textbooks for high school students all around the world, most of whom were not fundamentalists and whose schools did not use the King James. And I came to see time and time again, to use a word Mark Minnick once used to describe the KJV, that it was an impediment to my work. It isn't always possible to explain Elizabethan English. And I discovered this over and over. When I was in the middle of a paragraph for ninth graders about eschatology, and it was just awkward to impossible to explain that, quote, "the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption," actually means the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. This is not a made-up example, and I could give so many. Often I chose, and our elementary authors had to choose this even more often, not to quote the Bible in my writing, because I knew my readers would not understand the KJV. I have authorization to say this little argument here. Jim Berg is one of our most gifted Bible teachers in non-King James-only fundamentalism. And I've noticed over the years that the Bible quotations in his books are dotted with little square brackets. Have you noticed that in his books? I thought he apparently thinks they won't understand the King James without help. So I checked with him, and he confirmed that far. My interpretation of his brackets is accurate. So the KJV is not entirely unintelligible, but neither was the Latin Vulgate when it was translated. It became unintelligible to normal people over time. The battle for a Bible in our language is not something you win once and then move on from. We got that one done. It's a value you have to keep fighting for. The KJV is a revision of a revision of a revision of Tyndale's work. So a good deal of it is 500 years old. Not 400. And English has changed a great deal in that time. This is not an advertisement for my book, but I will mention it because it comes right out of my heart. Authorized the use and misuse of the King James Bible, I tried to show this. Every besom, every chambering, every wantonness in the KJV is a dead word taken out of the hands of today's readers. And the special burden of my book is to show that there are many also false friends in the KJV, words we don't even realize we're misunderstanding, words that have changed their meaning in 400 years. So even a statement as simple as, "remove not the ancient landmark," ironically, doesn't mean what you think. You have to buy my book to find out what it does mean. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, ties edification to what? To intelligibility. Right? He makes this argument over and over again. He's applying it to tongues, but the principle applies here, I'm firmly convinced. Now, reasonable people can disagree about how unintelligible a Bible translation should be permitted to become before we revise it or make a new one. But my generation is asking, why wouldn't Bible people like us, why wouldn't we be the first in line to promote a more understandable but still accurate Bible translation? Why would evangelistic people like us make bus kids and our own kids learn a different dialect of English in order to read God's Word, particularly when the older generation has repeatedly insisted, rightfully so, that they are not KJV only? I would love to see our crowd do what Fred Moritz recommended in a Frontline letter to the editor last year. He said, quote, "the FBFI should have quit dancing around the KJV only issue long ago." Now, we are fundamentalists. We are supposed to have titanium backbones. Why do Clarence Sexton and Shelton Smith and Paul Chappell make our spines turn to jelly? It's because of the masses they represent, masses to whom the KJV is a totem, a symbol of a set of values. When I proposed dropping our KJV-only policy for frontline and conferences at an FBFI board meeting, and they received me very graciously, by the way, a very courteous FBFI member who's here at this conference shot very straight with me, and I really appreciate it. He said, "if I give in to the desire of younger people in my church to use the ESV, I feel like I'll be indicating that I'm going to give in on everything else that they want. It's a package deal." But I'm saying it just can't be. We can't let it be. KJV-onlyism is a direct challenge to the Bible-centered nature of fundamentalism, because it makes void the Word of God by our tradition, by forcing people to read that Word in a language they don't and can't fully understand. It also treats the KJV as perfect and inspired, no matter what they say, and they, some of them are very careful. Charles Surratt, for example, an ambassador, is very careful. But when push comes to shove, they won't change a syllable. They won't change amongst to among. Mm-hmm. And they treat it as an act of divine revelation. This is very serious. Kevin Shaw said at the Gospel Proclaim Conference, and I was present, we have a lot of fundamentalism that, whether ignorantly or deliberately, has stepped outside the realm of bibliological orthodoxy, end quote. And I'm thinking, we're supposed to defer to them on precisely the point at which they've stepped outside orthodoxy? Shaw said, quote, we have to stand for biblical truth about the Bible. What we're supposed to believe about the Word is what the Word says about the Word. And I say, amen, and my generation says, amen. KJV onlyism has picked a symbol of doctrinal faithfulness that has come to violate that doctrinal faithfulness. Ask them, as I have. I asked one of the faculty members at Heartland Baptist Bible College on the phone as I was preparing my book. I said, now, he said he's not a Ruckmanite. He doesn't believe in double inspiration. So I said, would you change anything if you could? You don't have bishops, do you? And he said, well, you can't change the Word of God. And I said, that is Ruckmanism. That is it. He didn't see it. They have built their institutions on this perfectly preserved KJV. They cannot change without splitting their churches and schools. Therefore, their movement is past the point of appeal. Practical steps. Here's what I think we should do. And again, this is subjective. My personal opinion. Although I care about this a great deal, I actually want to see success. I'm not just venting here. I do think the time has come to separate from King James only institutions. No platform fellowship. As musician Ben Everson, who is himself KJV only, said on Facebook, the two sides will never meet, never, won't happen. As an evangelist ministering in churches on both sides of this issue, I've prayed with men on both sides who simply can't understand the other side and beg God to heal the rift. These efforts simply can't work more than music or even Calvinism. The two underlying philosophies and theologies of Bible translation are diametrically opposed to each other. I have prayed the same prayers, and I agree with Ben. The debate is over. Compromising with KJV onlyism won't win them. It will only drive the young guys and girls and our circles away, and I think hurt our own evangelism and discipleship. Nonetheless, we must adopt a compromise, and here I mainly speak to the younger folks, within our own, not KJV only crowd. Here's what I would propose. I do think that the older generation should give liberty to men in our public gatherings to speak from whatever translation the host church uses, at the very least. I think we should step beyond that and give liberty to use good conservative translations. And again, I'm not just talking about the FBF. I'm talking about camps and colleges, too. A young pastor friend of mine just said to me this past week, if our crowd could drop its KJV-only policies, that would be huge for us. Another said to me, quote, the younger generation wants their children to actually understand the verses they're memorizing in Awana. And number two, the compromise I'm talking about here I really direct it toward the young. I think the upcoming generation should do what I myself have done. Stick with and support non-KJV-only fundamentalist institutions that nonetheless still feel they need some time. Every institutional leader is, understandably, from my perspective, afraid to make this move. What do you do when your constituency is all confused about this? I'm not demanding an instant decision. But I say to pastors and presidents, let 1 Corinthians 14 and its tie between edification and intelligibility, let that drive you on. Do right and let the stars fall where they may. Mm-hmm. Number two, why are legalism and gracelessness such a common charge even from those who stayed in? I have thought for a long while that Facebook could mean the death of our crowd's institutions and therefore of our crowd. That's because social media hits us with a double whammy. Number one, it shows us the worldly things that our former campers and Bible college grads like 10 and 20 years after we last saw them. And that can be pretty discouraging. I'm thinking of a specific camper right now that I had at the Wilds, and I'm just discouraged. And it's just not just one. And number two, it lets us in on the terribly bitter things that some of them are saying about us. We're the people who gave up jobs that paid U.S. dollars in order to serve them. And they're so bitter. That's disheartening. Now, we all know, and I certainly know, countless godly people who've been shaped by the same institutions and teachers that I've been shaped by. It's not all a history of failure, for sure. But the naysayers are pretty impossible to miss in a way that I think social media has made more insistent. The disaffected have always smeared us with the charge of legalist. To them, we as a group have never gotten grace. And as long as it's only the disaffected who are saying this, it can be easy to ignore, even if it does smart a bit. But friends, it's not just the disaffected. It's faithful pastors who told me that they have consistently failed to form connections with older nearby pastors in our circles because those pastors can't get past issues that we all officially agree are minor, like Bible translations. One young pastor who took my survey wrote, quote, "I have immense respect for my heritage." By the way, nearly everybody was saying that to me. "I have immense respect for my heritage, for those who have loved and taught me over the years, and for so many who have poured their lives into mine. But it seems to me that many who gladly call themselves fundamentalists do not really know what it means to be one. The heartbreaking result of forgetting what the real mountains are is that each and every molehill has now become a mountain." So surely there are people who do this in every group, and in every generation, by the way. It's not just fundamentalists. But perhaps we all acknowledge that this is more likely to be a problem with us than, let's say, the Protestant mainline. Okay, what is our tendency? Which ditch do we tend to fall into? It would tend to be this one, right? And I think it's a flip side of our strength. Our strength is doing what's right no matter what others think. And it's why I think I've been a fundamentalist since at least about age 15, when my family had a different standard about what is sometimes called mixed bathing. And as a 15-year-old, I thought, if Jesus says this in Matthew 5:27-30, I don't want to go see women in their bathing suits. Mm-hmm. And I didn't do what my family did. That's fundamentalism for you, the titanium backbone to do what's right based on the Bible, no matter what other people do. But I think that strength carries a concomitant weakness. We tire, naturally, of the hard work of discovering when we ought to be flexible because the Bible indicates that we should or even encourages it. One pastor wrote in my survey, quote, "Even though one of the qualifications of a shepherd is that he not be quarrelsome, it seems that many pastors within fundamentalism are actually proud of their ability and willingness to quarrel." Another young man wrote, "Fundamentalism seems to distinguish itself not necessarily as the group that earnestly contends for the faith, but as the group that earnestly contends for the faith and certain music, dress, or social standards." Now, I tend to like those standards. I dress conservatively. This is how I dress at church. And I use traditional worship music in my church on purpose. I'm the leader, and I'm keeping it that way. But I still feel the truth of this. These are friendly criticisms from the inside. We have let the applications of a previous era remain and have failed to do the very hard work of rigorously distinguishing between Bible statements and these prudential decisions, applications of a timeless truth. Now I'm going to complicate matters even further and make it get even more silent in here for just a moment. By tying this issue of legalism to yet another hot button, it's the new Calvinists who are most likely to see legalism and gracelessness in their fundamentalist forebears, I think. I think some of these new Calvinists are being immature and unfair in making this charge. But I also remember something, sorry, I did not know Bob III was going to be in here. I remember something Bob III said once in Preacher Boys, and I sure hope I got this right, Dr. Bob. As I recall, He was no fan of Calvinism, at least at the time, but he observed that it arose as a movement as a response to a great deal of man-centeredness in American Christianity, to which Dr. Bob was opposed, and of course rightly so. And as I recall, he said, even including fundamentalism. And I thought that was very perceptive. So even if you don't care for John Piper, or even Jonathan Edwards, same theology, by the way, I think you should be alert to the possibility that there's more than a grain of truth in the charge of legalism and Pharisaism and externalism. We have to acknowledge that that is the ditch that we tend toward. Now, I don't think those labels stick to our best leaders. And in my formation in fundamentalist institutions, I repeatedly saw that what people really cared about was the change in my heart. Okay? Every single one of the non-King James-only fundamentalist leaders that I know well personally has been gracious to me, even in disagreement. But legalism in the group is a legitimate concern on the part of the next generation. We are more likely to be Calvinistic than the older generation in our circles. But if you're not a Calvinist, I would encourage you not to assume that every charge of legalism is traceable solely to somebody's cage stage of Calvinism. The doctrines of grace aren't the reason for this. Calvinists do not have a lock on grace. Calvinists don't own it. Nobody owns God's grace. Every true Christian has it and is supposed to show it in our speech, Colossians 4:6, and in our treatment of others, Romans 14 and Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Practical steps. What do I propose we do about legalism and Calvinism? I propose that the older generation, these are just practical points, they're not going to solve everything, but just some small things. I propose the older generation find a point of common ground with the new Calvinism by reading a book that I promise every true fundamentalist will love, Kevin DeYoung's The Whole in Our Holiness. I think you will shock the Calvinist young people you know, maybe in your church, if you praise this book, and it will be a biblical bridge between you. As I read it, I found myself saying, this is exactly what my brand of fundamentalism at its best has always been teaching me. And I grew up in King James onlyism, and I would still say that's the case. I think most FBFI readers will conclude the same. This book is a great model for how to hold on to the all-important personal holiness that our group so rightly holds on to, while filling it with the love that will ensure that it doesn't become legalism. Second proposal, I also propose that every FBFI member purpose in his heart not to defile himself with the idea that Calvinism and our brand of fundamentalism are incompatible. And here I speak both to old and young. John Vaughan wrote quite specifically in Frontline in the convergence issue of all issues as he stepped down or prepared to from the presidency. He wrote, Calvinism has always been a legitimate doctrinal position within fundamentalism, end quote. Fundamentalism has always been a coalition, including Calvinists and Arminians. It used to be a multi-denominational coalition, and I think the Baptists tend to be the only ones left. We've got a smattering of Presbyterians out there who still adopt the label. But we've always had Calvinists and Arminians, and neither has yet succeeded in evicting the other. Though, catch my joke here, people, the King James onlys folks have indeed evicted all five tenets of Calvinism. That's funny. That's a joke. You'll get it later. I hope we never come to a Calvinist-Arminian split. I'm not necessarily saying, although you might be able to pick it up, what side I'm on, but I am totally willing to work with the other side on this. That's why I'm still here. I think it's worth coming together. I've seen the value of bringing it together at an institution like Bob Jones. I think it was successful. Okay, let's get even more silent. Number three. Why do so many young people support our general stance against worldliness and doctrinal compromise, but view our arguments as tribalistic? Now, pretty much anybody who's stuck around our circles supports our generally conservative stance on separation from the world and from disobedient brothers. We, the younger generation, the next generation, I should say, we more or less like the doctrinal and practical places that our movement has landed. But I sense among the younger, the next generation, a general unease about the path that we took to get to these places. At the very least, we feel that the arguments that used to work don't work anymore, and we're afraid that tribalism has taken their place. A young professional in an FBF-style church said in my survey, quote, I'm decidedly conservative in my music styles, especially for worship, but aside from the don't worship like the world argument, none of the others have really been convincing in the long term. I really wonder how much of my position is merely tradition and preference, and I have a certain sympathy for people who no longer hold to the same standards. If I'm not convinced with the standard arguments, how can I expect them to be? Now, particularly with regard to worldly worship music, but also with some other traditional abstinences like theater attendance, younger people feel as if we've been handed sociological totems of group identity. Does that make sense? This is just the way we do things, rather than carefully wrought applications of biblical principle. Maybe they were that in a previous generation, but those arguments have faded in their usefulness over time. So with regard to music in particular, we as a group, I would say, have done excessively little to man the barricades with real arguments. Our most recent books are a generation old. I would say the lone exception that I'm aware of would be Scott Annual's books. They're great, but they're not enough. We need more. We need blogs and articles and other things. Where are they? Who's stepping into that gap? In the absence of argument, some of our separatist practices have come to seem to the next generation like turf preservation and in-group loyalty tests rather than what they should be. In other words, again, our young people see us as tribalistic even when they're sympathetic with our basic stance. This is something I'm hearing from them. One young man wrote, "Separation seems to have morphed into a self-congratulating isolationism." And again, I believe everybody I quote in here is sympathetic and is still in one of our churches and is not trying to undermine it. They're just trying to build a stronger foundation under things that we already practice. I hasten to say that I think we have historically gotten key aspects of separation right. And that's why I'm here. We argued our case against, well against Billy Graham's ecumenical evangelism. Our case was clear and we were right. But the line of between good and evil does not run between groups, but right through every human heart. So was Graham right about anything that our crowd was generally wrong about? We had to apologize as a group, especially through the institution of Bob Jones University, for the interracial dating ban. And I remember watching Dr. Bob III. Dr. Bob, I have to keep mentioning you because you've been a real influence on me. I remember praying so hard for him and feeling so proud of him on Larry King, feeling like the Lord was really helping him, giving him eloquence. Ironically enough, I was in the basement of Rhoda Haver Auditorium as that was being piped in. And I was being spray-painted brown by Stephen Jones because I was an Ethiopian slave in Aida. So... That is absolutely true. But let's get silent again, because Graham was right in some key ways, and we ought to say so. His racial integration of his crusades was an implicit indictment of our circle's slowness to see the implications of the image of God in man. Being right about Graham's compromises did not automatically place us on the side of the angels in every respect. And yet our crowd, the next generation is telling me, thinks that they're often having demanded of them an institutional loyalty as if this were so, as if we got Graham right, so we must be right about everything. As Lazareline Tarquina said of the Tisrock in The Horse and His Boy, it must be right if he's going to do it. That is the attitude that the next generation is saying they've received. One very conservative young pastor wrote, "After working for over a decade in an institutional setting and now pastoring and church planning for over 5 years, I'm much less loyal to an institution. I appreciate what I received," and he does, I know this man, "but the people I shepherd could care less where I graduated from. They are in such great spiritual need that all they care about is getting the food of the word week in and week out. I fear that institutional loyalty and identity sometimes handicaps our ability to effectively disciple desperate people." So one of the most important diagnostic questions I've come across for combating tribalism, for helping me myself understand my proper place in the Christian world is this. What if all Christianity were like us? Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? I think some things would be great. There'd be no more Joel Osteen. No more Rob Bell. I didn't say Rod. I said Rob. No more Carl Lentz. No more rainbow flags on churches, as I see in Bellingham every single day on the bus. No flim-flam televangelists. No Left Behind movies. No Precious Moments Bibles. But I am not prepared to wish for all of Christianity to be like us. Because there'd also be no D.A. Carson, no John Frame, no C.S. Lewis, no Kevin DeYoung. The list could go on and on and on and on and on. There would be very few people writing books and articles that open up scripture with extreme depth or tackle the issues of the day with real insight. I'm not saying none, I just say excessively few. There'd be no Joe Carter or Marvin Olasky summarizing the news for us carefully and from a Christian perspective. No Crossway books churning out solid lay-level books of piety and evangelical biblical scholarship. No Bible translators working in English. Almost no one fighting liberalism in the academic sphere. No Alan Jacobs to be a public intellectual. Now, I have disagreements with all the men that I've just named, sure. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, all are yours, Peter, Paul, Apollos. I see them as Christ's gifts to his body for such a time as this. Gifts that God did not choose to give through fundamentalism. We can't exist alone. What would our shelves, what would our sermons be like without other Christian groups and the scholarship and books they produced? So if there's one key way in which I think the next generation differs from the previous, it's probably that we don't see our crowd as the only legitimate choice available. As I wrote in a Frontline article called Why I'm Still Here sometime back, I wrote, I think there probably are sections of conservative evangelicalism where the ratio of brown to green grass is similar to what I experience in my sliver of fundamentalism. But God did not place me in those pastures. I write Bible study material and articles for all Christians, but I think that attempting to converge with them formally, institutionally, would invite new problems into my pasture without doing much to help my people or theirs. That might change someday. Visible unity with all true Christians must not become a forgotten ideal. But for now, the only place I know of where I can reliably get and promote the things I value is within the institutions of self-described non-King James-only fundamentalism. So I think our style of fundamentalism is a good choice, even the best choice for many people, but it's tribalism, my generation tends to say, to think it's the only permissible choice, or to assume something is right because we do it. Jeff Musgrave told me before that he's going to have to leave in the middle, and he wasn't trying to disagree with whatever I was going to say at that moment when he left. Practical steps here. And this leads us on to a conclusion soon. My practical solution on this third point is to agree together to change our self-talk. We should by all means magnify our office by committing to give the church what we have. And I've already named it. I think it's our backbone, our desire for personal holiness, our evangelistic fervor, our separation from the world. I've named the things that characterize us in that Why I'm Still Here article in Frontline a couple issues back. But we should also stop talking as if Christianity would solve all its problems if it would just be us. We have strengths. We have gifts to give to the body of Christ. We must do so. That's why I just wrote a message to a bunch of my Bob Jones profs that I love and are now my friends, and I said, please write, please serve the church. Your gifts are so valuable. Give them. We have strengths, but so do other groups. Second practical step. Now, God hates those who sow discord among brothers, and I take this very seriously when I call for separation, but I have to go back to point one a little bit. I think one key move of separatism would go a long way toward convincing the next generation that we're not just defending our tribe. I think if we separate institutionally from King James onlyism, we will show that we are consistent instead of selective separatists, that we have a border on our right and not just on our left. Everything we say about separatism from Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 3, Romans 16, could and should be applied to the men and institutions who are insisting that God has given us only one acceptable English Bible translation. In my experience, and I have a lot of experience, I know many in here do too, but I wrote a book on this and I did a lot of research, I talked to a lot of people, I sent my book to numerous faculty members at King James Only colleges around the country. I talked to them on the phone repeatedly. In my experience, there are very few moderates in the camp. Talking to even the most responsible men among them quickly becomes a game of whack-a-mole. They will not budge a millimeter from their doctrine, and they can't. Or they'll kill their institutions, as I've said. We have repeatedly told ourselves that the KJV is not a separation issue. But funny enough, that's not the way our KJV-only brothers view the matter. For them, it is the separation issue. It is literally the first thing mentioned in every doctrinal statement. Why? It has pride of place. It is the totemic symbol of their sociological group. I love these men and women. My Christian school teachers in Northern Virginia were wonderful to me, gracious people. I am so grieved in my heart to have to say this. But I was taught to stand on the truth of the Bible, and they are not. I am calling for separation. One of my favorite Christian writers, Alan Jacobs, recently published a really wise little book called How to Think, and he commented in a talk on the book, typically when we use the word tribalism, we use it to refer to a malformation of group identity, a group identity in which loyalty to the people that you perceive as your in-group overrides everything else. And so I think if, for instance, you're the sort of person who can be appropriately critical of your own in-group, and you can, at times, call people to account for higher and better standards of behavior, then that's an indication of a group identity that is not tribalist. But if you defend what your people do no matter what, that's tribalism. So this is good. You are part of a group that paid the airfare for a guy whose job it was to issue legitimate concerns to you about you. I was very concerned that no one would show up or only people my age. I am humbled to see your faces, very humbled to see my own leaders who've shaped me here. I take that very seriously. I don't like to listen to people sharing legitimate concerns with me. It's not easy, let alone concerns I consider illegitimate. So I congratulate you for being here. Because whether my prescriptions are right or wrong, I can say that the Bible repeatedly praises the wise for being willing to listen to legitimate concerns. And here's my conclusion. I just named three legitimate concerns I think legitimate of the next generation of non-King James-only fundamentalism. I named them as KJV-onlyism, toleration of it, legalism slash Calvinism, kind of all mixed up in there, and separation as tribalism. I named what I and a lot of people my age see as the maybe three and a half elephants in the room. And I offered some practical steps for bridge building between generations on each issue. And I am not arguing, hear me here, that if you follow my practical steps, our brand of fundamentalism will suddenly become attractive to young people. I cannot and will not promise that. Everyone and his cousin is going to pick their favorite issues and say, if only you take my side, then the whole movement would be healed. So what I will say is that to make the changes I've suggested is biblical and right, no matter what the results are. And that's what fundamentalism taught me to say. Right. Do right, do right, do right. Mm-hmm. Generations always see things a little differently, sometimes a lot differently. The reason I think the generational gap is particularly acute right now is that there are so few of the young guys left who want anything to do with our institutions. And the ones who are left have both very nice things to say about fundamentalist individuals. I need to stress that. That was universal. People expressed appreciation for you sitting in this room, individuals. Very nice things to say about you as individuals, and frankly, very cynical things to say about the group as a whole. A lot of those cynical things, I think, actually do apply more to the King James only realm than they do to us. And that's one of the reasons I'm trying to drive a wedge between those two groups. But I am not cynical about our crowd. I am hopeful. I really did get so much good from my heritage, and so did all the people who took my survey. It is achingly hard for any group to reevaluate its traditions at generational junctures, but it can be done. Theologian Alastair Roberts has pointed out that important issues often become snarled up in the instinctive antagonisms and alignments of a crowd, and this happens to us. But I actually believe us when we shout our most traditional tradition. We want to follow the Bible. What kind of group has the best chance for changing, of changing for the better, of standing on Bible principle against instinctive alignment of tribe? I genuinely hope it's us. The group that believes in its bones that all Scripture is God-breathed and capable of equipping us for every good work. So I want to end with two positives, hopeful notes. First, a quote from a BJU grad, assistant pastor, ministering sacrificially on a U.S. mission field. He took my survey. He said, I observed a genuine walk with Christ by parents and older pastors, not hypocrisy. I was shown the importance of personal spiritual disciplines. I caught the vital role of sanctification, particularly through Jim Berg's Change into His Image series. I absorbed a clear view of life under the sovereignty of God. I developed careful hermeneutical instincts. I rub shoulders in my current role as a Christian school teacher with pastors and believers from broader circles of evangelicalism. I have found that their devotion to Christ and love for others is a fantastic influence on me, but I've also found that their understanding and use of Scripture is subpar. This pattern will leave well-intentioned but unprepared future generations of Christians, loving but unstable. I'm thankful to have been raised in and now to serve in the subset of fundamentalism where I find myself. And I firmly believe that there are many younger men like him who want to link arms with the older generations, who are not like Rehoboam's friends, but who want to further your work, but it will take concerted effort and difficult decisions on your part. Second and last positive. I've been reading a book called The End of Liberalism by Patrick Deneen. He argues that the political order around us is disintegrating and will necessarily continue to do so because liberalism has always contained the seeds of its own demise. When you make individual autonomy the basis of your political structures, what's going to happen? Expressive individualism of the sovereign self. Let it go, let it go. That's what's going to happen. I think he's totally right. And this is what he recommends. Smaller, local forms of resistance to liberalism. The building of resilient new cultures against the anti-culture of liberalism. Rod Dreher's recent buzz book, The Benedict Option, took a similar view. And actually, who's been doing that? As I read The Benedict Option, I thought, that's us. None of this sounds new to me. We've been doing something that I think more and more true Christians are going to come to see as needful as our national culture degrades along a Romans 1 path. We've been constructing a culture of resistance, one in which kids don't have to feel the pressure to recite the latest trivialities of an inane and promiscuous popular culture. One in which individualism is not allowed to go unchecked because we are Christ's body. One in which women are treated with greater respect and care than in the secular world precisely because they are not regarded as wholly interchangeable with men. One in which we acknowledge a divine order in nature. One in which we don't forget the identity of the Geist in the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the prince of the power of the air. So we've been wrong. I mentioned the interracial dating ban. That's an awkward and difficult topic. But what did BJU also prove over 30 years? That Christian institutions don't have to live on the government dole. So when California cuts off funding finally to Christian colleges, and when some of them cave and make peace with perversity, a great shudder will run throughout all evangelicalism. And I think many will look for doctrinal backbone. And I pray we're still around to provide it. We've got to sift our tradition in order to save it. For the good of the world, winnow and hold on tight. Reevaluate and recommit. In 2005, there was a frontline issue titled Passing the Torch. In 2010, there was an issue titled Passing the Baton. It's 2018 now, and for various understandable reasons, the torch and the baton, I would say, are still in the hands of the older generations. I know that the final issue of Frontline will not need to be called Passing the Buck. Because you love our movement too much to let that happen. There are things I think you can do, speaking to the older generations here. And I've named quite a few, and Dave Saxon has named them even better than I could. So wise, I really appreciated that. I've named a few things I think you can do to help preserve our institutions and